privilege, there's often a protocol to be followed. For example, if you were going to meet the Queen or receive some honour, they'd be given a list to you of things you should do and things you definitely shouldn't do. Now, that wouldn't apply to me, because for various reasons, I believe that a job is a job and a reward in itself. And in the unlikely position I was ever given an honour, I would politely refuse it. But if I was at some civic function or something to meet someone, obviously I'd have to follow protocol. Well, actually, it's interesting because Jesus says there's a protocol when we come to pray, and it's a protocol that kind of goes both ways. It's what we do and what God does. And it's notable that the first two parables we have, this parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge, and the Pharisee and the tax collector, a very well-known one. They're great parables. They could all literally be preached on separately. They're very much about prayer. But I'm going to also say, and hazard to make a point, that this encounter with Jesus and little children seems to almost sort of bounce off the end of one of the parables. So there's a sense in which we can apply that to prayer as well. And the first thing is that Jesus says when we pray urgently. The background, it's a very vivid parable, isn't it? This unjudged judge. And Jesus says, well, he's this kind of guy, isn't he? Look. And you immediately get the picture. He doesn't care about man. He doesn't care about God. He's not religious in any sense. Let's put it this way. He doesn't serve the job and he doesn't serve the people. The job serves him. That's the only reason he's a judge. What you get out of it. And the widow's in a very difficult position. She has nothing that this judge would be interested in. He's interested in what he can get out of the job, so he's looking for a bribe or something. She's a widow after all. But she has this in her favour. She keeps coming to him. She keeps knocking on the door. Every time his office is open, she's there. And her plea is always the same. Grant me justice against my adversity. Some wrong's been done to her, and she's going to get justice. And you can imagine it, the judge is doing what he usually does. He's applying his usual methods, you know. There was a... I had a friend who was a counsellor for some years, and he said that he got used to dealing with one particular council official. And he said there was kind of a three-stage approach. Whenever you went to this council official, first of all, it was, you couldn't do this because of this reason. The second approach was, you could do it, but you couldn't do it yet. And the last one would be, okay, we'll start to look at doing it. And that's when you started to... You weren't finished, but you were getting on the way to getting whatever you were trying to get done on behalf of residents done. Well, I think this judge basically had one approach. If he wasn't interested in a case, if it didn't have anything in it for him, he kind of closed the door. He kept it closed. He did this. But he's tried this with this widow, and the widow just doesn't get the message. She keeps coming. And you can see, can't you, it's a world weariness. Verse 4, for some time he refused, but finally he said to myself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see she gets justice. So she won't wear me out with her coming. Even though there's nothing in for it for me, I guess I'll open the office and I'll do a day's work. He wouldn't for anyone else except for her persistence. And the point Jesus is making is, okay, persistence in prayer is necessary, but just remember this, God is not like that judge. Listen to what the unjust judge says, verse 6, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Now, there's a need, isn't there? Our prayers and our prayer life today is, I think, a pittance on what the Christians of the past used to be. And I think there's various things that wear us down. We live us in a self-sufficient society, and unfortunately, the way society acts, it tends to permeate with the church, doesn't it? Tends to be that things are solvable. Money will solve a problem. Something's wrong with the church. Structurally, you pay, you put it right. Expertise will solve a problem. And the number of churches, I remember I was brought up in a wonderful church, wonderful Reformed Church of England. And yet I remember one time one of the elders saying to me that there'd been, just before I became part of the eldership there, there was a real issue that they had fallen in the past into looking at people to be elders because they had expertise in the world. And I said, we've got to start shifting. It's not that people can't bring that to the church. It's not that, but that just because they've got expertise or they're a bank manager or whatever it is, in the, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily the best person or the godly person. Now, you know, we're a bit prone to that, aren't we? We can be. Now, this is not to say that people have natural gifts. They are not used for the church. But it does emphasise this. We need that dependence. The second part of verse 8, I think, is interesting because I think it actually adds to this picture. Jesus has pointed out, I tell you, he will see they get justice quickly. And then we almost get what seems to be an out-of-context bit. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, I wonder about this because it's looking to the future and I think it's saying something like this. And I think my defence for this interpretation is the basis of this parable. Do we cry out? Do we have this urgency in our prayer? Do we see the prayer needs of this church as important? I've been thinking greatly about this. You see, there's been a lot on Facebook, and it's good, on how churches cope during the pandemic, and we're in an age of technology where we can cope far more than we did some years ago. It's interesting to note when Spanish flu was about, way back in the last century. Churches did the comparable things then that they're doing now, which is good. But the actual thing perhaps we need to be looking at is this crying out to the Lord. A crying out that we can go back to the kind of evangelism we were doing. Remember, this year was to be the great reaching out from this church. Now, God humbles his church, not just this church, any church. And the question is this, you see. I think Jesus is asking this question. When I come again, way off in the future, will Christians have this urgency in their prayer? Some of you may notice that that great man of faith, J.C. Packer, has gone to glory recently. But he wrote this book some years ago, Among God's Giants, which was about the Puritan worship. And he said that these Puritans were spiritual, you know, oaks compared to us being spiritual shrubs. And the point is this, you see, the Puritans, they just saw God in everything. You wouldn't make a business deal without praying over it. You wouldn't do anything without praying over it. And we need to engage, don't we, this urgency in prayer. Why is this urgency in prayer? Is it because God won't hear us? No, Jesus said it is because he will. But the point is, the attitude is needed, an urgency in prayer. So that's the first thing. Second parable, a realism in prayer. Now Jesus is targeting another group. He's been talking to the disciples in that first parable. Now he is talking about those who are confident in their own righteousness. He's talking about the visibly religious, the ones who are noted. And it's not surprising he uses a Pharisee. And he tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, verse 10. One a Pharisee, one another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. He prayed about himself. Look at the prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Do you detect a familiarity in that? Yes, we do, don't we? I remember seeing a wonderful sketch of this at my last church, and one of the curates who was come from a public school background and had the sort of voice for it. He was playing the Pharisee. He sort of came on, I suppose, an equivalent to what a Pharisee would wear today, smart tie and blazer. And his first thing was, "What ho, God?" A familiarity, a greeting. You get the picture, don't you, that God should be grateful that this guy's a follower. Look at what he does. He's the identikit follower, really, isn't he? He doesn't rob. He's not an evil doer. He's not an adulterer. He's not a tax collector. He keeps the letter of the law. He's very, very serious about it. He's so serious, in fact, that he does more than's required. He fasts twice a week. You know, there was only one fast that was required in Judaism. That was the Day of Atonement. There was only one that was needed. But he does more. He double checks, double ticks the boxes and dots the I's. It's a great show, isn't it, of religion? Jesus contrasts in verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's the thing, isn't it? The Pharisee brings all this religious baggage. The tax collector brings nothing. He brings nothing. He needs something, doesn't he? He needs mercy. He does bring something in a way, but it's a negative. He brings nothing but his sin and his sorrow. And he cries out for mercy because he knows that he cannot deal with that. He has nothing to offer God. He can't upset that in any way. It's not, well, look, I'm a sinner, but... or consider this in my favour. A couple of times on the internet recently and Facebook, I've been seeing things, and some applied to American Christians, some applied to anything. I think it was that about 70%, probably more, of Christians believe that their good works will save them. And let's not be blasé about that. We can be very much those who believe we're saved by grace and then start behaving as if actually we're saved by works. Legalism can creep into a church, can't it? We start to, we'll be looking at it tonight, but with Jehu, there's this sort of, oh, God's not been clear on that, so, or we think he's not been clear, so we'll fill that bit in a bit, you know? We decide what God needs there. No, we bring nothing. And we have to realise that. There's a big danger of measuring what happens, everything against what we do as a church and our good practice or whatever. And I do pray and hope it is good practice, but there's a huge danger of that becoming the sort of God, small g, by which we measure everything. You know, Reformed churches sometimes have a lot to answer for when it comes to new believers. The danger of new believers being crushed in a Bible study because in their zeal they give a slightly offbeat answer which doesn't quite sort of fulfill the doctrines of grace in our view. And we jump down their throat, make them feel about this big. No. Look how God treats this man who brings nothing. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the point, isn't it? That's the punchline here that would have riveted people and riveted the Pharisees. That man went justified, went home righteous before God. Not the one who brought everything. You see, the trouble is this. He loses his burden of sin, doesn't he? And the other one who has all these burden of works takes it home with him because it is his identity. His identity is what he does and his religious practice. And that's all it will ever be. No justification, no being right with God. Realism. Remember who we are when we come to pray. Urgency, realism. We're sinners saved by grace. Lastly, I'm going to tag this on, humility in how we approach God. And I think that can apply to prayer as well. Notice, after this, people are bringing babies to Jesus. It's interesting, the NIV I think has got that right. It says in other versions, little children. And the actual Hebrew word or Greek word that's used there is children before the age of speech. So they're bringing very, very young children to Jesus. And the disciples see this and they rebuke them. Look, you know, Jesus really hasn't got time for this. There's more important things to do, more important people to teach. And they're very much acting with the spirit of the age. Because children are of little account. Yes, they were seen as a blessing, but they're little account. And the disciples are saying these children are of little account compared to the work that God has to do and the work Jesus has to do. And Jesus says, none of it. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, whoever not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Humility. We are to be childlike. A child, when it comes to its parents asking for something, does that for a very simple reason. They know they can't do it. They know only their parent can provide it. And we have to have that attitude. The attitude here is not to come as the Pharisee did, bringing his works, but become knowing we have nothing. God owes us nothing, but he is a generous God. We are to be childlike, not childish, but childlike. We are dependent just as a child is dependent. Just as a child trusts his parent. When I was very young, I was very small for my age. Very small. And when I was very young, that was quite daunting, obviously, to be in a crowd. But you see, if my dad was there holding my hand, that made all the difference, didn't it? I was with my dad. He wouldn't let anything happen to me. I could trust him. We are to have that trust. You see, Jesus is highlighting this. There is forgiveness and acceptance for those who cannot help themselves. Just as children realize when they approach a parent and ask for something, they ask because they cannot do it themselves. That's the picture here, isn't it? And that is how we are to react. We are to be those who are dependent. So there's this urgency in prayer, not because God can't hear us, but precisely because he does. So pray with an urgency. A realism with prayer. Just remember, you are approaching a holy God. There's a bit of a danger now, isn't there? Because I think in the church today, the holiness of God is something that's lost. We don't like it. It sort of sounds a bit unfashionable. And of course, you know, everything has to be current in this day and age. We don't like it. We think it scares people. It sounds unworldly. But actually, We won't get far in our prayer life without a realism about God's holiness. And there's to be a humility. We bring absolutely nothing. But we will gain everything if we approach God with humility, with that childlike trust. We are totally dependent. Just want to end with some words from Romans 5, verse 9 to 11. For since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. That's the picture, isn't it? Paul sums it up brilliantly. We were God's enemies. We couldn't bring anything. We couldn't make peace. Christ made peace. We could do nothing for ourselves. We could not reconcile ourselves. We were saved through Christ's life being given up for us. It is through Jesus we received reconciliation. It's through Jesus we have that privilege that is spoken about here. You may have noticed that the word chosen one is used back in the parable of the unjust judge, or as it has in other versions, his elect. We're special to God, aren't we? We're special. But it's only through Christ that that can ever be reconciled, that we can ever receive that specialness, that special mark. Let's thank God for his grace, and let's show the appropriate urgency, realism and humility when we pray. Let's pray now. Gracious Lord, we do thank you so much for this wonderful message that we've had about prayer. Lord, we pray that we would be those who pray with urgency. Lord, we know we're guilty of not doing that. We ask your forgiveness. We pray that we would be those who have a realism. And we pray, Lord, that we would seek to be humble. And that through that humility, you might use us. Lord, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be effective and trusting in prayer. Amen.